Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, and we are halfway through Romans chapter 9 this morning, and we're going to be looking at chapter 9 verses 14 to 29. Romans chapter 9 verse 14 to 29. This is actually part of one section running through from verse 1 through to 29. We only got through halfway last week, and so we'll be really just picking up where we left off last week as we begin in verse 14 this morning. And I want to start as we come to consider part two of God's sovereign choice in election this morning. I want to start by thanking you for coming back to listen to the second half of this portion of Scripture. It's a difficult portion of Scripture, and I know not an easy one for us to be able to work through. Why I'm particularly grateful that you're here this morning is because while I was traveling this week down to Moy River to sort out a few things with our house down there, I listened to a message from a well-known Bible teacher who was invited to speak at a class at a large Southern Baptist church in the United States. And after getting up and simply reading Romans 9, a whole group of people left the building before he had a chance to even say anything. So that is the kind of response that is sometimes evoked as we consider this difficult portion. So I'm grateful for the way in which a number of you have approached me in this past week since last Sunday and expressed your struggles with this passage. And I do understand the instinct of your heart, because that is my own natural instinct. This is how I struggled with this passage for many years, which really rails against this teaching. But I'm asking you to please be patient with me today as I seek to continue to expound this text to you today. And I would also like to ask in advance that you please come back next week, because next week we will move into chapter 10. And although my title for last week and this week is God's Sovereign Choice in Election from Romans 9, next week we're going to look at man's responsibility to believe from Romans chapter 10. The scriptures are balanced as they deal with these topics, and I really hope that you'll come back next week for that continuation in this theme. But I think the real danger that I face as a minister of the Word of God is the temptation to tone down God's sovereign election in Romans chapter 9, because it seems to contradict with the free will of man to repent from his sin and to put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The danger is that I tone down the justice of God in election because it seems to somehow contradict with the love of God in saving sinners. But I hope to show you today and through into next week that the only way that we can be faithful to both the holiness and the justice of God in condemning sinners, and at the same time faithful to the love and the grace of God in saving sinners, is by grasping what Paul teaches in these verses about God's sovereign choice in election. So we started last week by considering God's election of physical Israel in verses 1 to 5, and then we moved on to consider God's election of spiritual Israel in verses 6 to 13. If you were not here last week, I would encourage you to download and listen to the message from last week, as it really is the first half of what we are looking at this morning. We saw last time that God chose Abraham, no one else, out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to be the father of both the ethnic nation of Israel, but also to be the father of many nations, of all those who would believe God as Abraham did. And then we saw that Abraham had two sons, and we saw that God chose Isaac to be the child of his promised blessing, but not Ishmael. And then we saw that Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and that God only chose Jacob to be the child of his promised blessing, but not Esau. And the key, undeniable basis for these choices that God made, verse 11 tells us, was not based on race, but on grace, not based on man's choosing, but on God's choosing. And we ended last week then with the natural human response to these verses. But that's not fair. That's not fair. And it's to this question that Paul now turns to respond. If God's sovereign election is true, then is God fair? Or as I asked you to think about the question more specifically, is God unjust? Is God unjust? And so in the third place this morning, Paul wants us to see the justice of God's election in verses 14 to 23. So let's just jump straight into Paul's sustained argument as we come to verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, is God unfair? Is God unjust? And Paul's answer is, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, do you see what Paul does here? When faced with the standard human response to the sovereign choice of God in election, Paul responds not with philosophical arguments or any kind of pragmatic dumbing down of his teaching. Instead, he grounds his argument in the very character of God, as revealed to Moses in Exodus 33. There are many Christians today who feel that this teaching on election turns God into some kind of incomprehensible monster. And so the pressure is so real to back down on God's word and to try and soften the implications of what Paul is saying here. But I find my comfort as a pastor this morning in simply sticking to what Paul said in his response to those very same objections that were raised against him. Now, the context of verse 15, that quotation, it's from Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. And the context is where Moses asks God to reveal his glory to him. What an incredible request to think of the boldness of Moses to say, Lord, show me your glory. To which God replies to Moses and says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And then God says this, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So in condescending to this incredible request of Moses, God says to Moses that he's going to reveal the essence of his character to Moses, his goodness, his perfect goodness. How's God going to do that? How's going to God reveal his goodness to Moses? He says to Moses, the essence of my goodness, the essence of my perfection is that I show grace to those whom I choose to show grace to. And I show mercy to those to whom I choose to show mercy to. Now, this is holy ground that we are walking on here this morning, because our response to Paul's teaching on election has been directly connected by Paul to our response to the self-revealed character of God. Now, before we move on, we must recognize what is implicit in Paul's reference to the character of God as one who shows grace and mercy to some. And it is this, that all human beings are in a state of God's wrath and condemnation and judgment. You cannot come to these verses in Romans 9 without recognizing what Paul has been teaching us all the way through Romans 1 to 8. And this is absolutely vital to understand. Otherwise, we come to this whole discussion on election from the wrong perspective, from the wrong starting point. We must not forget what Paul has been teaching us for 8 chapters leading up to this point. Let me give you a summary. Paul says that all in Adam sinned, and because all sinned, all died. The wages of sin is death. Everyone born in Adam is, according to Paul in Romans, born in sin, spiritually dead, slaves to sin and the devil, under Satan's control, spiritually blind and deaf, corrupt in heart and deed, and unable to change our natural state. Now, if you are unsure of that biblical summary of the doctrine of man, I would be happy to give you some reading. I'd be happy to point you to a list of scriptures which teach this reality throughout the Bible. But even if you only have Romans at your disposal, you would have reached that conclusion as we've studied the book so far, because each of those statements come directly from what Paul has been saying about us in Romans. So when Paul introduces the topic of God's sovereign election in salvation, he's not introducing it into a kind of theological framework where human beings are morally good. He's not even introducing this topic into a framework where people are neutral before God, as most people would view themselves today. No, Paul introduces this topic into a framework which he has clearly established of the spiritual death and depravity and condemnation of man. You see, when we come to this topic of election from the perspective that we are basically morally neutral or morally good, well, that makes election into a horrible thing. If people are basically good, then a God who would choose a basically good person, some of them to be saved, and other basically good people to be condemned, well, that's certainly a horrible thought to get our heads around. But if, as Scripture teaches, man is born in sin, we are spiritually dead from the core. We are slaves in our lives to sin and the devil. We're under his control. We're blind and deaf to the realities of the gospel. And we are unable to change our natural state, unable to do anything which pleases God. Then the teaching of the goodness of God's perfect character revealed to us who are sinners and under God's eternal condemnation is now one of immense grace and mercy, as God would show that kind of saving grace to even one person, let alone a large multitude which no man can number. And so the framework of Romans 1-8 and at least 50 other clear references in Scripture of man's sinfulness and rebellion and rejection of God and resultant eternal condemnation before God, then is the backdrop to this doctrine of God's divine choosing, sovereign choosing to show grace and mercy and compassion. The doctrine of election, seen against the backdrop of our depravity and sinfulness and condemnation, is a bright light of hope and glory, which shines like the sun against the backdrop of human sin and the holiness of God. And so I must plead with you to see this, that whenever the Bible talks about election or predestination, and if you just use a concordance and you look up the word elect, election, or choosing, you will find hundreds of verses. Whenever the Bible is talking about this truth that we are examining this morning, it is never spoken of from the perspective of God sending good people to hell or even neutral people to hell. It is always spoken of as God loving those who did not want anything to do with him, saving those who didn't want to be saved, and showing mercy to those who were totally undeserving. That is the goodness of God's electing love. So coming back then to our text in Romans 9, I want you to see that Paul's defense of the doctrine of election is not to do what I've just done. He doesn't try to explain to you why you should get it because it makes sense. His defense of God's sovereign choice is simply, this is who God is. Verse 14 asks, does election make God unjust? And Paul's answer is, by no means. For, he says, verse 15, here's the reason why God is not unjust. He is a God who chooses to show mercy to some and to leave others in the place of his wrath in which they themselves have chosen to remain. So the summary of this matter is verse 16. So then, election or salvation depends not on human will. In other words, not on my desires, my choices, or exertion. It's got nothing to do with my works and my efforts. What's it based on then, Paul? But on God, who has mercy. Now, if only Paul stopped in verse 16, I could go home and maybe most of us would get our heads around that. Maybe we'd come to terms with the sovereign choosing of God for the purpose of showing grace and mercy to some and not others. But Paul's not going to back down at this allegation that God is somehow to be constrained in his freedom to elect whomever he chooses. And so he continues with verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, there in his palace, somewhere there. Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now what Paul says in these verses is totally unacceptable to the modern mind, even as it was unacceptable to the people of Paul's day. Are you telling me that God not only chooses to save some people according to his sovereign will, but that he also hardens and thus eternally condemns others? Is that what you're saying, Paul? To which Paul's answer is clear. That's exactly what I'm saying. Now, once again, we don't even have to wait to raise our objections against Paul this morning because Paul's already heard them. Look at verse 19. Well then, if that is how God operates, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, if God has sovereignly chosen to save some and to condemn others, then how can God find fault with anyone? For he has predetermined our eternal destiny, and in doing so is actually unjust. That was the accusation then, and that is the accusation still today. Now, if Paul was like me, the average modern preacher in the 21st century, he would probably have begun to buckle under the pressure. With heart pounding, sweating all over, he would have begun to say something like this. Well, you know, that's not exactly what I meant to say. For after all, God loves everyone equally, and God would never be so cruel as to knowingly and willingly send some people, even Pharaoh, to hell. But I thank God that Paul was not concerned with the praise and the applause of men. For he was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as a spokesman for the honor and the glory of God. And so look with me at how Paul responds in verse 20 to the accusation that God is unfair or unjust in his sovereign election. Look at verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, here particularly thinking about Pharaoh and the Egyptians, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Paul will not let you or me or anyone of his day judge God by our standards of justice. For we are nothing more than the clay in the hand of the potter, and we as the creature have no right to talk back to God's self-revelation of his revealed character as the creator. How has God revealed the goodness of his character to us? As we stand back and we look at all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, we see that the God of the Bible is a God of mercy and wrath. He's a God of grace and justice. He's a God of love and holiness. Can I take you back to Exodus 34? As God puts Moses into the cleft of a rock and causes all his goodness to pass before Moses, we read this. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The end. It's not where it stops. That's only half of God's revelation of his perfect goodness to Moses. The rest follows. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation? And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. Can you imagine as Moses heard God declaring those words which Paul quotes in Romans 9? Can you imagine Moses stepping out from the cleft of the rock and saying, hang on, God, stop. That's not fair. That's not fair. Instead, we read that he bowed his head towards the earth and he worshipped. One of the real dangers we face in dealing with difficult passages like this is that we seek to elevate one aspect of God's character at the expense of another. And then we try to paint God in the light of only one characteristic, which is not true to the fullness of who he really is. And so the tendency of some Christians is to only focus on the love of God at the expense of his justice and his holiness, thus opening God up to the distortion that he is only all-loving and he's unwilling that anyone should go to hell. But similarly, there are other Christians who tend to only focus on the justice and the sovereignty and the power of God at the expense of his love and his mercy, thus opening God up to another distortion that he's a kind of all-powerful tyrant who arbitrarily shows mercy to some. You're elect, you're not. And he delights in sending people to hell. But all of these one-sided caricatures are blasphemous distortions of the God of the Bible. A God who in his perfect goodness reveals himself as a God who shows mercy to some, but not to others. As a God who shows justice to some, but not to others. You see, it's only when our hearts truly grasp the depths of our utter depravity, the utter sinfulness of our sin. Remember, that's what Paul spoke about, the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to show us the utter sinfulness of our sin. It's only when we see that, when we see ourselves in relation to the pure holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, that demands that all of us as sinners spend eternity in hell. It's only then that we will stop arguing with God about election and we will embrace what Paul is saying here. To see election for what it really is, as the incredible expression of God's love and mercy and grace to undeserving sinners, which at the same time, because of the justice of God in Christ, no way compromises his perfect holiness and righteousness. I mentioned last week that the only people who argue about the doctrine of election are the elect. Isn't that ironic as we come to this morning? Paul is writing to Christians, to both Jews and Gentiles who've been chosen by God unto salvation, who've been the recipients of his love, who've been given the gift of faith, who've been brought from death to life, who've been justified and adopted and given the Holy Spirit to live within us and a guarantee of eternal security. And then he finds us arguing with God about the very doctrine which saved us. No, says Paul, you should all be worshiping. Worshiping God. You should be praising God that he did not leave you to die in your sin. He did not leave your salvation up to you. But he chose you. Why? Why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? Not because we are Jews. Not because we are good people. Not even because we desired it. If you're worried about not being a Jew or a good person, go back and read chapters 1, 2, 3. Paul demolished all the arguments on the basis for salvation. But in verse 16, he goes even further. He says, you didn't even desire it. It's not even about your desire that caused you to be saved. It's simply because God loved you. So the doctrine of election should lead us to worship God. Look at verse 22 and 23 again. Paul is teaching us that one of the purposes of God in election is that those who are the objects of his mercy, and I presume that I'm speaking to the majority here today who are the objects of his mercy. One of the reasons for God's sovereign election is that we who are the objects of his mercy would see the riches of his glory towards us, who are just as deserving as those who are destined for destruction, so that we would be to the praise and the glory of his eternal electing love. What distinguishes you as a believer this morning from Pharaoh? It's that God set his love upon you and not upon Pharaoh. That's it. It's got nothing to do with your upbringing, nothing to do with how nice a person you are, nothing to do with how many old ladies you helped across the street, nothing. You are not Pharaoh today because God set his electing love upon you. And if that does not make you praise and worship and glorify God, then I don't know what will, because every one of us knows that we've got Pharaoh deep down in our hearts. Left to our own devices, we would have been that man who said no to God 10 times. And perhaps some of you said no to God for much longer than that. Let me draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 1. Praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. How did that happen? I've just been talking about our sinfulness, our depravity, our condemnation before God. Now he says, look at what we've been blessed with. How did that happen? Verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Why on earth would God do that? Verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. To what end? Verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So far from there being any injustice on the part of God in election, Paul has shown us that rightly understood against the backdrop of God's holiness and man's sinfulness, the doctrine of election results in the praise of his glorious grace. So let's move on then and quickly consider in the final place the goal of God's election in verse 24 to 29. I've already given you one goal of God's election, is that we who are the vessels of his mercy should fall down and worship God in praise and adoration and gratitude and love for having chosen to save us from a certain and eternal damnation. But remember that these chapters and this focus on election is not being written here in a vacuum. It's part of Paul's much larger argument in the letter of Romans. And this chapter has been about explaining to us from verse 6 that God's word has not failed. Remember, that's the key verse for this whole section. Paul is arguing an accusation that our salvation is wonderful and secure in chapter 8. But the fact that the Jews say, but most Jews are going to a lost eternity. So God's promises have failed. And so the whole point of what he's doing here is answering that accusation that God's word has not failed. The gospel has never failed, even though the majority of Jews have rejected Christ. And so Paul has shown us that out of ethnic Israel, there is an elect remnant that God has chosen to be this true spiritual Israel. And now he's speaking to us about, as Gentiles, to show us that together with the Jews and those chosen Gentiles, together we become the people of God, the true children of God, the Israel of God, and our salvation is absolutely secure. God's word, God's promises, God's trustworthiness is certain. And so he picks up on this in verse 24. He picks up on the vessels of mercy from verse 23. Who are the vessels of mercy whom God has prepared beforehand for glory? I don't know about you, but I want to be a vessel of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. Who are those people? Verse 24, even us. Isn't that wonderful? Even us, writing to the church in Rome, even us here at Honey Ridge Baptist, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. All the way through the chapter, Paul has been speaking about an election from within ethnic Israel to show us that there's an Israel within the Israel, the spiritual within the physical. And he dropped a clue as to where he was headed in verse 8. I love the way Paul does this. He sort of hints at where he's going and then he comes to it later. Look at verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now that phrase, children of God, should ring a bell. Because back in chapter 8, five times Paul told us that it's us, it's we who have faith in Jesus Christ, we who've received the Holy Spirit, we are the children of God. And so in chapter 8, Paul explains generally that it's those who trust in Jesus who are the children of God. Now he explains specifically to the Jews that within the overall nation of Israel, there is only a subset, only a remnant who are truly the children of God, those who trust in Jesus for salvation. And now Paul pulls these two groups together. In his closing argument, and he explains that the true Israel of God, the collective vessels of mercy, are those of both Jew and Gentile, whom God prepared from before the foundations of the earth to belong to the children of God. And he confirms this to us by quoting Old Testament prophecies to make it clear that what he is saying is not some novel new thing, but it's always been God's plan. And so first, Paul quotes from the prophet Hosea to show that certain Gentiles are chosen to become part of the true Israel. And then he's going to quote Isaiah to show in the same way that only some of ethnic Israel are chosen to become part of the true Israel of God. Verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Paul says to us, this prophecy of Hosea is fulfilled every time a Gentile comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Every time one of us became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who were not my people became my people. Those who were not loved became loved. And those who were children of Satan and the devil have become sons of the living God. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And then he focuses in verse 27 on Israel. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, that's referring to ethnic Israel, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. That's a reference to God's final judgment. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. How much clearer could Paul be in quoting these Old Testament prophecies? speaking about himself as a Jew, speaking about the people of Israel. If salvation depended on us, on human initiative and choosing, Isaiah declares that all of Israel would have been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. But why are not all the Jews wiped out? Why are there Jews in Christ today who are going to spend eternity with God in heaven? Verse 29 tells us why. Because the Lord of hosts chose to save a remnant. Praise God for his sovereign purposes and electing love. And the argument then is certainly from the greater to the lesser. As we think of ourselves, majority here today, I would presume today, Gentiles. Because if Israel, with all her privileges, with all the covenants and the promises and the blessings, if they rejected Christ, how much more did the pagan world not reject Christ? And yet the Church of Christ exists. Here we are, 2,000 years on. The church is growing all around the world because the Lord of hosts continues to save a remnant. God continues to set his electing love on those whom he has chosen to be his vessels of mercy from before the foundation of the earth. We exist as the people of God today, as the children of God today, not because we chose Jesus. We exist as the people of God today because God's word has not failed. As Romans 8 reminded us, God's word can never fail. It will never fail because nothing in all creation can separate us from the sovereign electing love of God to us in Jesus Christ. So that's where we must leave God's word today. And there's still two more chapters of sustained argument about the true Israel and the future of ethnic Israel in the plans and purposes of God. And we'll get to those in the coming weeks. But I want to end off today, before you close your Bibles, just turn back with me to chapter 9, verse 1. I want to end off today where we started last week, with Paul's deeply broken heart for his fellow Jews. Remember, we descended from the high of chapter 8 down to this depth of despair in chapter 9. Paul's desire to see his fellow Jews converted was of such a great burden that if possible, he could wish himself accursed and cut off in their place if that in any way could save them. Let me just ask you this morning. Do you love anyone like that? Do you love the lost around you like that? That you are in anguish of soul, that if it were possible for you to be cut off for their salvation, you would want that. Now we know that what Paul wishes for could never be possible because Paul himself was a sinner who needed a savior. But that impossibility which Paul desired, I want you to know today, has been accomplished by Jesus Christ, both for every Jew who believes as well as for every Gentile who believes. Jesus Christ was accursed. He was cut off in our place so that we as his fellow human beings might be eternally saved. What Paul desired for his fellow Jews, Jesus has accomplished for every one of us. So you and I don't have to wish that we could be cut off to save anyone. That would be pointless. But what we can do and must do is to tell them about the one who was cut off for them. The one who was accursed in their place, who died in their place so that they too can be saved. So we've got to tell them about Jesus. And then we need to pray. We need to pray and never stop praying that God would set his sovereign electing love on them as he did on you and me. And don't come at this point and say, well, Clinton, what's the point of praying if God's determined already who he's going to save? God has determined two means by which his elect will be saved. The one is that you and I go and tell them about Jesus. And the other is that we pray them into the kingdom. God is sovereign. God has his elect. His purposes will be accomplished. But he has chosen to accomplish his sovereign purposes in salvation through us sharing the gospel and through us praying for those who are lost. So may Paul's love for the Jews and his passion for the Gentiles, may it motivate all of us this morning again to just afresh consider Christ, who who was cut off for people from every tribe and nation and tongue, that we will become Christ's ambassadors to the dying, and that we will be like that widow that never stopped coming to the king to demand what she knew she needed, that we will not give up in praying for God's mercy to be shown to those around us who are lost. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we want to thank you again this morning for your word. We want to thank you for the completeness of it, the sufficiency of it. We want to thank you that it is without error and fully reliable and authoritative. And so, Lord, we want to come and ask for forgiveness where we have perhaps judged you and your word by our human standards of morality and justice, where we have not truly recognized the depths of our depravity and the utter holiness of God. We want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the cross was that colliding of wrath and mercy, love and justice, holiness and grace. As your justice and holiness came upon the Lord Jesus Christ because he bore our sins upon the cross. We want to thank you for him. We want to thank you for the salvation that you make available to us through the free offer of the gospel. And we pray that you would be at work in the hearts of every single person here today to draw them to yourself. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Bruce. Our closing song this morning is The Church's One Foundation. And the second verse reads like this: Elect from every nation, yet one through all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth.